I think eventually he'll come along. It's good for you. It really is. I was telling him last evening, we went to Thailand, my wife and I and another couple, this last March. And I thought I'd pretty much eaten everything. But we were in a bamboo hut. I had my first chance to preach in a bamboo hut barefooted. All I could think about was, I don't know if this is a good thing or not, but I was thinking about my weight. I was thinking, if this floor breaks through while I'm preaching, it's going to be bad news here. For two reasons. One, I don't want to fall through the floor. Two, there was a hog underneath that floor. I don't know why they keep them under there, but it was under there. Yeah. I think it was trying to say amen a couple times. But, I was going to say, I got sidetracked there. But, they don't have tables like we have, so everything is on the floor. You know, just, they might have a table, but I don't know. I thought, man, I could make a fortune here if I opened up a furniture store, put bigger legs on, and everybody could sit up nice and straight, you know. But the food they had was there, and they put it all on this little table. And then you have to sit Indian style. It doesn't work for big guys. I don't care. I mean, that's miserable. And they want you to dip a little of everything out. And lo and behold, I dipped out an eyeball. I don't know what it went to. I'm thinking it was in my plate, or in my bowl, I should say. And it just kept looking at me. And I looked over at Brother Paul and I said, what is this? He said, don't ask. Better that you not know. So, and they all sit there. It's kind of a customary thing. They like to watch you eat. And, you know, it makes them feel good. It's kind of like, I remember my mom, you know, when she would fix the meal, she would be pleased if everyone was enjoying it. So she would always watch everybody eat. So when I got to that eyeball, I'm like, all right, Lord. I mean, here we go. I'm ready. I have my water over here ready to go. I made sure I had that ready. Covered it up with some rice. Threw it in. Gulped it down. Drank the water. And I could think about what that eyeball was seeing on the way down. Oh, so, yeah. Skyline chili. Breeze, man. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, be turning there. I want to again thank Beverly Manor Baptist Church for all the blessings this week. It's really been a refreshment. It really has been. Preachers need this, and I hope you enjoy it as much as we do. Thank you for all the amenities that we have enjoyed. I didn't say this, but I had so many cards that came, and I have them all right next to my reading chair there, where I read, pray, take naps, meditate. I mean, I do it all there. It's a command center. But thank you for all the wonderful cards. It was an encouragement, to say the least. Also thankful to have my dear wife here with me, and we are just blessed to be here. Professor Clayton Christen at Harvard Business School is well known for articulating his theory of disruptive technology. What is disruptive technology? An unexpected product or service that disrupts an existing market and helps create a new category of customers. The possibilities are endless. And many of our lives have been greatly affected by these disruptions already. We just don't know about them or think about them. A couple of examples. Change in the consumer world is happening so fast, we don't even see it. It's at nano speed. It's changing all the time in the marketplace. Maybe something that you particularly like, and you go to the store and you say, I'm looking for this item, and they say, oh, sorry, that doesn't exist anymore. That's old technology. It's gone. I mean, I still have VCR tapes, you know. I know I shouldn't keep them, but we paid a lot of money for those, you know. We bought all the family feature films for our kids. And my kids, they like them, you know. The Buttercream Gang and all of that, you know. Let me give you another example here. For instance, it took Facebook, it took them 2.5 years to acquire 50 million customers. That's a lot of customers, I think. But because of technology disruption, what took Facebook 2.5 years, Angry Birds captured that same amount of consumers in 15 days. If you don't know what Angry Birds is, don't ask me. Every grandparent ought to know what Angry Birds is. I despise that thing. Of course, I won't tell my grandkids that, right? This is a market, though, that will not go away, and nor should it. But it does speak, I think, to how different our lives have become with those of the past generation or so. For instance, when I was young, a young man still at home, just some 4 decades ago. That sounds so ancient, doesn't it? yeah, right. Thank you, brother. But things have changed so much because of disruptive technologies. Now we have online banking, which my wife refuses to use. It's going to happen one day, and I'm going to have a party. Online medicine, online dating. Now that one, I'm going to have to really work on that one. But I do know people use it. Online college, online car buying. In my community, I mean, we are lower middle class, I consider poverty, but a huge semi pulls up just outside of our lot with not a flatbed, but 1, 2, 3 sets of a tractor trailer load of brand new vehicles. And someone got a vehicle online, delivered to their house, dropped it off, dropped it down. Off he goes, making the rest of his deliveries. That is so crazy. But I did tell my wife, I said, I thought that was cool. Disruptive technology there going on. Well, even those technologies are disrupted at a nano speed, are they not? I mean, just you can't keep up with the technology. You buy your phone today, and that's old stuff next week. I'll stop because that just goes on and on. You can look up the article, and just Google it, right? And you can get it. Well, let me just say this. Did you know that God has been in the disruptive business long before Google ever came around? And before Harvard Business ever came around, God allows and designs disruptive moments that we almost always question, even resist, because, well, they're painful. They're unexpected. And on our end, misunderstood at times. A couple of the brothers have already been preaching about how much God loves us, and He does. I mean, He gave His only begotten Son to die at Calvary for us. He came in the person of His Son. It was the Lord Jesus, the God-man. Well, let's take a quick glance at those disruptive moments with God in the life of one of the most influential servants in the gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, where I ask you to turn, Chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, or in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Well, the Apostle Paul's disruption came in the form of these painful trials. And let me just say this at the outset, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we can expect those seasons where we had these disruptions from God, and I do believe they're from the Lord. Sometimes in the form of hardships and sufferings, but think about this for a moment. When we're facing those hardships and the suffering, in our mind, we wonder if it's ever going to come to an end. I think a brother talked about that as well. What if there is no relief in sight? John MacArthur said in his book, Vanishing Conscience, he said, "In a world that has declared war on pain of any kind and demands painkillers to mask any hint of pain, we shouldn't be surprised at the very thought of pain or anything remotely associated with it must not be tolerated. So we need to be reminded, I think, that God allows these disruptions for us to experience brokenness only to the intent of God's goodness through it. For instance, we quote Romans 8:28, and sometimes it becomes cliche, but it is true. I mean, all of God's word is true, but I'm emphasizing this to say that when we read Romans 8:28, but we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, God really means that. You know, you could go back through the catalog of the Old Testament and catalog all the characters of the Old Testament, and you'll see that in the lives of these great people of God, they had hardships. They had these disruptive moments in their lives. For instance, if you go to Genesis 45 and go through those last five chapters, you know, that's the story of Joseph. When we just read five chapters, that's 17 years, my friend, of hardship and trials. But what did Joseph say in the end? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God always means it for our good and for his glory. A pastor related a story, a faithful mother, wife, church member, who picked up, who lost both of her legs in a car accident on the way to pick up her children from a Christian school at the end of the day. There's a disruption that will never be over. It's never going to be over. But our confidence in the designer of the disruption is the most important thing. Our confidence in God. Remember that God's design is for our progress, not our peril. For instance, people who live with chronic pain say that after a while, the real hardship is not that it hurts, but they have little hope that it's ever going to stop hurting. These disruptive trials can be physical, emotional, spiritual, and again, present themselves as never ending. So for the Christian, though, time and truth often allows us to see that God is in fact working all things together for our good and for his glory, no matter the disruption. Meanwhile, let's look at these trials or disruptive moments within the following five biblical borders as they offer us wisdom about disruption. Disruptive trials, first of all, teach us the value of humility. This is what Paul said, unless I should be exalted above measure. So living with suffering teaches us who we are as well as who God is. I mean, we don't always think about it that way. Paul reveals that one reason that some trials are never over is that they teach us humility. Unless I should be exalted above measure. Pride is always an ugly thing. And it is the first of the seven things that God said that he hates in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the very first is a proud look. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm not going to speak for you, but I know that I can speak for humanity in this sense, that we're in the flesh, and if we're not careful, pride can get a hold of us, and pride can destroy us. Pride can make us forget about God and begin living a life of entitlement, that I deserve this and I deserve that. No, my friend, I tell you, if we really knew what we deserved this morning, we would all get on our face before God and thank him for his grace that delivered us from our sins. He saved us by his grace. But I am amazed at the humility that I undergo when I am suffering. I am a crybaby. I will admit it right up front to you. Especially since my wife is sitting there. And I don't want to have a talk with her on the way home about it. But I tend to lose sight of myself and tend to get real focused on God when I'm suffering. I love mountaintop experiences. But I'll tell you, as much as I love them, they are dangerous. They are. We get prideful. I often thought what it would be like if all the church members left on Sunday morning after the service and said, "Well, Pastor, I'm going to help pray for you. That was, ooh, what a sermon." We like it when they come by and say, "Great sermon." Get in your car and drive home. He's like, "Hey, did you hear what Sister So-and-so said to me this morning?" She never says anything. She said it was a great sermon. Well, my wife will always remind me. She's like, "Don't you forget who owns that mountain you're on right now." Yes, my friend. We're sheep. Sheep, they don't do well on mountains. Sheep should be in the valley with the great shepherd. Amen. Because it's there that we see him for who he is and we see ourselves for who we are. Sheep up on top of a mountain is a dangerous place. Turn your Bibles with me. I won't run you to too many passages here, but one that came to my mind and made me laugh when I thought about it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, you'll recall this. The Lord takes with him Peter, James, and John. You know, they're the faithful church members. The others, I don't know. They're never seemingly showing up on the page. But nonetheless, they're there. And it says here in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, "And it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is a good thing for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. Now, when I read that, I got to thinking about this. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, where Christ was transfigured. And then you have these Peter, James, and John, and Peter is like, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And he tells him, we should build some tabernacles here. And then the cloud comes and God speaks and the whole event's over. Now, if you're like me, I got a little bit of imagination going on in my head. I'm thinking like, it's over. And I'm just thinking, what is John and James thinking? Maybe they're on the way back there thinking, and maybe James, who wrote about the tongue, maybe he looked over at Peter and said, hey, has anybody ever said to you, you talk too much? You had one thing right. It was good to be there, but why did you have to say that? It was over. Well, all I'm saying to you is that we cannot learn about humility on the mountaintop. So the Lord tells him that. These disruptive trials teach us the victory over Satan. Paul said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. I'm often reminded of Job when I read this portion of text, when Satan asked if Job served God for naught, and then the trial was on. And man, was it a trial. I don't need to reiterate it to you. I'm sure you know the text well. I don't know about you, but I hope that conversation is never initiated on my behalf. Like I said, I'm a crybaby. If I stub my little toe, it's going to be a bad day. I mean it. My wife just leaves. She don't want to hear it. I mean, I'm serious. My pain tolerance is -1. I mean, I'm over there in the corner by myself. Well, one of the wonderful experiences in life, and yet a painful one, is this whole matter of what trials are bringing out in our lives. In fact, I think they bring God's best. Now, my stubbing my toe is not a trial, by the way. I want to be very clear about that. That's just me being a baby. I'll admit it. But Job chapter 23 and verse 10 through 12 says, as he went through these trials, it says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job said, I'm going to come forth like gold. I know this isn't making any sense right now, but God has a plan because I know God's word. And I know God, and I know me, and I know what God can do. So, the victory over Satan is this. Satan means it for our evil, or for evil rather, for suffering, for evil. But God, again, means it for good. So, when this disruption comes, just realize that the Lord is trying to teach us how to have victory over Satan. Disruptive trials teach us, thirdly, the validity of prayer. Paul said, for this thing I besought the Lord, not once, not twice, but thrice, that it might depart from me. So I think these trials teach us the validity of prayer. See, nothing will quite activate a stagnant prayer life like a disruption of trials. Discipline, or disruptive trials rather, remind us how valid prayer is when we're under the weight of the trial. But I hope we'll learn that we shouldn't just pray when we're in the trial. He said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. These disruptions can teach us, though, where we are in our prayer life and where we are with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I know this. I know that my prayer life is not what I want it to be. And I certainly know that it's not what God wants it to be. Now, what is the answer to that? Well, it may be that trials may have to bring me that disruptive moment to bring me to that place. I do thank God for what I have learned about prayer. Because I do believe that a Christian that prays has power with God. Or I should say God's power works through us. But understand this, a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. And the same thing is true for the church. You believe in prayer, then you should practice prayer. And you shouldn't just practice it three times a day. We should be praying without ceasing, realizing the power that is unleashed in our lives in this prayer time. And I say that to say this. Sometimes we are avowed theologians, but we are practicing atheists. Oh, boy. So you could have went all day without saying that. Well, it's true. I mean, we are avowed theologians. We know that prayer is powerful. We know that prayer is necessary. We know that God commands us to pray. And we know the value of it. We learn the value of it. But still, we don't pray as we should. We have the right information, but as I said in the first message, we've not made the internalization. Therefore, no application, no transformation. Well, disruptive trials will teach us a few things about prayer. First of all, the necessity of it. We really need prayer. The pastor's been asking it at each message, someone pray. That's great. And boy, we need it. When we enter the building, we shake each other's hands and say, hey, brother, pray for me. Hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, brother, I prayed for you last night. I'm praying for you this morning. I know there are people praying for me right now. And, you know, I contacted our brethren who are holding the services where I pastored this morning, early this morning, and sent them a message saying, I'm praying for you, brother. And one came right back. We're praying for you, pastor. Can't wait till you get back. I said, well, I'm looking forward to that, but it's been great. Jesus prayed before each task, and sometimes he went alone and prayed all night. I don't know if you've ever prayed all night. I challenge you to pray for an hour. Well, the disciples, you know, went with the Lord many times, and he said, stay here, pray, and watch. I'm going to go a little further. He came back, and what were they doing? They were sleeping. And don't say you've never fallen asleep during prayer, because I know you have. I have. And I'm not saying that because I have, but I know how we are. When I was first saved, we used to, every night, I'd get on the floor next to the bed and pray. Not a good thing. You fall asleep next to your bed, wake up with crippled legs in the dark. And I'd be trying to get up, but my legs were asleep. And my wife would say to me, you know, she's asleep. I'm clawing the bed. What are you doing? She'd say. I'm like, honey, how do you explain that to your wife in the middle of the night? I'm trying to get in the bed. Well, get in the bed. And I can't. My legs are asleep. What? You know, I just don't think we have to get on our knees next to the bed. I mean, I've, you know, read about the great prayer warriors, and I'm, to God be the glory. But I know one thing. I think that we've got to get in the mind of prayer. Should we think that we can do anything on our own? If our Lord prayed, if our Lord before every task, our Lord before every sermon, our Lord before every audience, before every miracle, before everything He did, every step that He took, don't you think that He was praying? He certainly did. And then He tells His disciples in John 15:5, where He talks about abiding in Him. He tells them in 5, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. So, there's the necessity of prayer. But then, I think these disruptive trials will teach us the nearness of prayer. You know, just to breathe the name of Jesus is to have access to the throne of God. That's right. Prayer is the avenue that accesses divine help in the time of need. And as I've already said, a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. And so prayer is vital to the Christian life. In fact, in Ephesians 6, we're told that it is part of the Christian's armor to put it on. Do everything with prayer. And then the nobility of prayer. It teaches us the nobility of prayer. You see, and I say nobility because of this. While the rest of the world must bear disruptive trials of life on their own, we don't have to. Yeah, one day I came home after working hard all day, turned on the television, the news, watching the local news, and a house was on fire. Trucks were everywhere. And a car pulls in, and a man jumps out, and he's running full blast toward the fire. And I thought, what? And it took 4 or 5 good firemen to bring him down. You know why? His family, his wife and 5 kids were inside that flaming house. And I said to myself, how could he go on? How could he bear that? Well, you know, a lot of people don't bear it. Many bear it alone and they lose their mind. They lose all sense of reality. Some go off on a tangent and want to destroy everything. But the nobility of prayer is that when we have this disruptive moment with God, that in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, we don't have to bear it alone. The Lord is there. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So these disruptive trials or moments teach us the validity of prayer, but they also teach us the virtue of grace. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Here we're given one of those biblical paradoxes. If we are to experience power, then it will be in our weakness, in our awareness of His grace. It was God's grace that Paul would find his sufficiency, and so must we. Think about it. The grace of God saves us. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're His workmanship. Whatever's going on in our lives, whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever disruptive moment, it is His workmanship in our lives. It's His grace. And you know, sometimes I just know we struggle with trying to figure it out. You can't figure God out. He's God. But we are to be obedient and trust Him. God's grace saves us. God's grace sustains us. Our text says, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Last week, actually before we came here, one of my good preacher pastor friends died with cancer. 55 years old. Had just a pain. I'm not going to tell you where it was, because then you'll be, if that first pain you feel, you'll think you're dying. You're like everybody else. So anyway, he had a pain. He went to the doctor and found out that he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer at 55. And that it had metastasized to his liver. And they gave him 6 months to a year to live. And so we talked. And he said, Brother Head, all I can say is, for to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And I said, I pray God give you grace to continue to say that. And He did. And he lived probably about 6 months or so and went home to be with the Lord recently, actually this past week. I shook his wife's hand at the casket and a little tear fell out of her eyes. She goes, oh, I know he's with the good Lord now. And one day we'll be together again forever. Is that such grace? His mama stood there. I didn't know her. She reminded me of my mom, an old country girl. She said, boy, my boy, after he met Jesus, he's never the same. I'm going to miss him. God needed him. I'm like, hallelujah. Yeah. I wanted to call her mom right there. Well, God's grace sustains us. It saves us and it supplies us. For my strength, he said, is made perfect in weakness. In James 4:6, it tells us, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we'll experience that grace in the moment that we need it. What we want is grace banked up. God has a reservoir of it, my friend, but God is going to give it to us when we need it. Fifthly and finally, disruptive trials teach us the victory of God's power. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If ever there was a man who, outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, was acquainted with grief, it was Paul. Listen to this text. You could write it down and look at it later or follow along. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews
Five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fainting, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Grace. How do you get through all that? It's grace. It could be nothing else but God giving grace. Suffering and trials, I do believe, are better understood as relevant. I mean, when I read of Paul, and I read that text, I can hardly get through it just thinking of what a soft life I've had. And I think to myself sometimes, the pains and the sufferings, oh, we all have them, and I've had mine. But I tell you, my friend, I have come to appreciate them. Not maybe in the middle of them, but I'll tell you, God gives grace. When I listen to those, my problems, for others may sound so small, but that in my hour of disruptive trials, it is there that God gives grace to experience His power in my life. So when in the disruption, we can see it as God's vehicle, maybe to a new area of ministry. Years ago, when we first started hearing about this awful disease called AIDS, I read a prayer request where a pastor, a faithful pastor, had somehow, he was a hemophiliac, he had a blood transfusion, and he wound up with AIDS. He had to tell his family, his church, "I have AIDS." What do you think the congregation did? You think they surrounded him? No. But I'm sure they all said, "We'll pray for you, brother." He could feel the distance. So he wound up getting, you know, worse as time went on. And one day he was laying in an AIDS ward. And he was wondering, "Lord, what's going on?" And he said, as he lay there in the bed, he said there was another man laying next to him in another bed. And he said, "So," with his weak voice, "so I hear that you're a preacher." He looked over at this man who was nothing but a skeleton, barely breathing. He said, "That's true." He said, "Is it true?" He said, "It's true." He said, "No, I mean, is it true about God?" He said, "Sir, could you say that again?" He said, "Is it true about God? If it is, tell me." He said, in the next few moments, he preached the gospel to this man. He trusted Christ as his Savior before he went out into eternity. He said, and God, in that ward, opened his eyes. No, maybe he would not be behind this any longer. Maybe he wouldn't be looking at that congregation. But God had given him a new ministry to reach out to people who had no hope. And that the trial that he was in, that disruptive moment, had brought him to this place and realizing that God had designed this. And he won many of those who had no hope before his own death. Hallelujah.
Philippians 1:29 says, "For it is given unto you, for unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Christians, suffer for his sake. Our suffering is for his sake. I never thought of that. When I was suffering, I'm like, it's about me, right? No. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, heavy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified." So when we experience these disruptive moments in our lives, don't panic. Pray. Pray for grace, that God would come and give grace and a little space to help you see it's for his glory. Maybe you're in one of those this morning. I can't feel your pain, but I know the Lord can. He's our great high priest. He's a succorer to those who are in need. I don't know your pain, but I know he knows. And because I know he knows, that's good enough for me.